Good morning. I'm just scanning the audience briefly to see friends, friends that we've known for a while, and it's good to see your faces. My name is Reed Monahan. My wife Casey and I moved to Blacksburg, Virginia in 1998 to begin a ministry called Athletes in Action. It's a ministry I got involved with at the University of North Carolina when I was a wrestler. I was way too short to play football or basketball, and so that's where I ended up. And became a Christian at age 19 while studying physics at the University of North Carolina, and God changed my life and kept us involved with a ministry to college athletes for 8 years. And so 6 of that was spent here in Blacksburg, and we came to BCF and spent 6 years here as well. And this morning when I saw the graphic about the fellowship pads of how to find them and where to pass them, that kind of warmed our heart because we remembered coming here and having a little red rose sticker. I don't know if they still have those or not, but sticking one of those on our lapel and feeling very welcomed here as part of this fellowship. In 2004, God called our family to Middle Tennessee to start a young adult ministry amongst the local church there in the Nashville area, which was a huge missionary endeavor for me because all of a sudden I was surrounded by young men who didn't like sports and liked playing guitar and things like that. And I had no clue of what to do with them, and they didn't know what to do with me. So, but we sought the Lord, and His hand has been upon our ministry. We're thankful for what He's doing there. But over the past year, God has been calling our family towards the future of what we might be led by God to do. And so next summer, our family is moving to New Jersey on purpose. I have to say that because people hear New Jersey and they think, why, oh dear God, why would you, you know, and some of you who are from there are saying, why would you intentionally go there? But God has laid a burden on our heart for the unreached people in North America. In the county to which we're going, it's about 38 miles from New York City, right where Rutgers University is, and it has less evangelical Protestant Christians, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving folks, than Beijing, China. And it's a very dead place spiritually. And so God is leading our family and my wife, who grew up on a farm in North Carolina, to this place, which she used to think was right next door to hell or purgatory, called the Northeast. And we're going to give our lives there however He sees fit to use us to plant churches in that area of the world. And so we're kind of in that transition now of seeking the Lord's provision to go to this place to minister the gospel of the great God that we will see by God's grace. We'll see together in the great prophecy of Isaiah this morning. I have to confess that I'm pretty exhausted. This is the 11th message in 2 weeks for me. And we're at a friend's house where you're kind of sleeping with little kids. And last night around 3:30, my 4-year-old daughter, Kylene, grabbed me by the face with both hands and said, "Daddy, I'm cold." And so woke me up. And because I wanted to be her daddy and her pastor at 3:30 in the morning, I used my best pastor voice to say, "Oh, dear daughter, that thing at the end of your bed is a blanket. And pull thy up against your chin and be warm." But I got about 4 hours of sleep, and so I'm pretty tired. And to be honest, I'm pretty overwhelmed. You know, Dan joked in the first service and again here earlier, how on earth are we going to go through Isaiah 40 through 45 in one message together this morning? And I've been asking that question since I got an email from Sandy Young that assigned that passage to me. I was like, these are some of the most wonderful, glorious passages in all of Scripture. And there's 166 verses in these 5 chapters. And if I covered every one of them, it'd be 12.65 seconds. Down to that many significant digits. And so I will be unable to accomplish that this morning. So we've had to be selective. And my prayer is that God would nourish us and let us see who He is, the God who actually saves His people here in the book of Isaiah. A little metaphor, actually, I see Dinesh in the back row. He gave me a little help with this yesterday. Because I said, it's like, look, if you were riding on a mount, on a train, through, say, the Alps in Europe, you are going to see many lofty visions of many great mountains. And my friend Dinesh said, "I've been on that train." And I was like, wow, so you actually will feel this a little bit more than others. But if you were on a train through the Alps, you would no doubt see great lofty peaks that you no doubt would want to get out and explore some of them. You might want to walk up some of them, feel the mountain air, see some of the foliage and some of the fauna there in the Alps. This morning, we are not going to be able to do that. There are some passages here that might be your favorite verse in the Bible, that may be in your bathroom, that says, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount on like wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." We will not be covering that verse in detail, so that might disappoint you. But by all means, I know some of your house groups are studying this book, and I know many of you in your own devotions are reading in this book. So by all means, take time to meander in the coming weeks through Isaiah 40 through 45. But we're going to have to go on a train ride and look at some of the peaks together this morning. So when we see God rightly in Scripture, there is great rejoicing. When we see Him only through the sinful eye, there is fear and much trembling. And so in both of those, I pray this morning that we would literally see God in His Word. And so as we begin, let me pray for us and ask His help and blessing on His inspired Word. Pray with me. Father, we are humbled to come. When we stand amongst the mountaintops, we feel small. And that is a good thing, because You look big. And Lord, we want to see You as You present Yourself in Holy Scripture and these ancient writings for us, so that we would know who You are and who it is where our deliverance and salvation will be found, so that we don't go wandering elsewhere looking for substitute saviors that do not save. So we ask Your Spirit now to illuminate Your Word, to empower it, to change our lives together in these moments. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah is about to break in a different direction. If you've been following along, and I've had the great blessing of podcasting, BCF podcast, it's really kind of fun. Before, there was no PowerPoint here years ago, and now you guys are all high-tech. And I've been listening to the podcasts of all the messages. I finished Chris Faith just this week, walking down the street in Blacksburg, listening. Felt like I was at Home Depot a little bit, with chainsaws and buzzsaws and power tools, and really, really inspired. I was like, I wish I could see that. But I've been following along with the preaching of the Word here, so I could be amongst you in this great book, Isaiah. And we know that much of the book has been a proclamation of judgments, with little lights breaking through of a future coming deliverance. In chapter 40 here, we're going to break very much in that direction, that the salvation and grace and comfort of God is with us now in this great book. And I'm just going to read briefly from Isaiah 40, and then we're going to take a walk a little bit through several of these great passages in these five chapters. And I'm going to read verse 40, verse 1 down through verse 8. And it begins with this great, great assurance: "Comfort, comfort for my people, says your God." All the judgment that's coming, but God wants to speak comfort to His people. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" This passage is quoted in all four Gospels in the New Testament, referring to the coming ministry of John the Baptist, who would announce and herald the coming of the great Messiah King Jesus. Verse 4, "Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And a voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So Isaiah speaks of a comforting and a deliverance and salvation coming, and it will come no other through the proclaimed word of God, and that very word of God coming to earth in the person of Jesus Himself. God wants us to know something here in these five chapters of Isaiah. He wants to know primarily who it is that will save us. And this part of the book is saying the promised salvation is here. And so I've entitled this message, Mountaintop Vistas of Exalted Glory. I think because I've read too many Jonathan Edwards sermons where he gives these crazy titles, and I've come to like them. But these are going to be mountaintop vistas or views of an exalted and great King. And we're going to begin there in verse 12, jump down there with me, chapter 40. And we're going to read this great poem of exaltation. And for us, many of us who grew up in America, some of you I know are from abroad, but in our country, there is a gospel that's proclaimed, a good news of self-esteem. In other words, that if we just think better of ourselves, more of ourselves, and we love ourselves more, then our lives will go better. I'm just going to give you a warning that God is about to just devastate our self-image. Okay? And He's doing it for our own good. Okay? He's going to show us how lofty He is so that we'll know who we are, so that we'll know how deeply and compassionately loved we actually are. But He is going to devastate our self-esteem for a moment. Verse 12, speaking of God, who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hands and marked off the heavens with a span? A span would just be a distance of a person's hand. He's using anthropomorphic or human language to describe the vastness and greatness of God, that the heavens are marked out with the span of His hand. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught God the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? And so these questions are asked over and over, and the prophet is really not asking us for an answer. Because who taught God? Who instructed Him? What human being has taught God the way of justice and the path of knowledge in the world? The answer is, quite frankly, no one has. And then verse 15 begins this wonderful descent of God showing us who we are. And He uses a collective term here, the prophet does. He uses the term the nations. The scope of humanity, all the nations, he says in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Okay, that's very small, okay? Very small. And then he goes on, and are accounted as the dust on the scales, okay? Dust on the scales is even smaller. And this is, if you've ever been to a grocery store or to a deli and you've gone to buy, turkey or ham or something like that, I know some of you college guys know there is food that does not come in a pizza box. Okay, you need to get out and go to a deli, or if husbands, you haven't done this, you need to serve your wife, go to the deli for her, and you'll see this. They weigh the meat, they put it on a scale, and the digital readout tells you how much the price is. They'll print a little sticker out. And just think about it with me for a moment. If you got your ham up there, it's ready to go, and you say, wait. And you say, wait, there's a little dust on the corner of that scale. There's a little dust there on the scale. You know what the person working is likely to say? That's nothing. That's nothing. That's nothing at all. I think what God is saying to us, all the nations are like the dust on a scale. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust, and Lebanon and all its ancient glorious forests would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. And then he goes on to complete his dissension of our view of ourselves. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing. I metaphysically, I have no clue what that means. Less than nothing and emptiness. 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 So when God breaks in the book of Isaiah towards His saving power in our lives, He wants us to know first that He is great and that we are very small. I love this quote by John Piper in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. He says, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there is greater healing for the soul in beholding splendor than in beholding ourselves. Indeed, what could be more ludicrous in a vast and glorious universe like our own than a human being on a speck of dust called earth, standing in front of a mirror, trying to find significance in his own self-image? It is a great sadness that this is the gospel, the good news of the modern world. That we're told, if we're to find our life, we find it in ourselves. If we're to find our salvation, our strength, it's because we're strong, we're intelligent, we can do it and deliver ourselves. God wants to destroy this idea in the minds of His people. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him with? I spent many of a year running on the back trails of my neighborhood here in Blacksburg, listening to Ravi Zacharias tapes. Everything I could find, I listened to them all. And he has this one story where he talked about being in seminary, where a professor gave a question on an examination, saying, define God and give three examples. Right there, we're done, right? I have nothing to say. And that's what he's saying. To whom will you compare? There's no comparison to God. There is no example that said God is that, because he's utterly unique in all his glory. In the verse 19, who are you going to compare to him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth all that's been created? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and His habitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell. Now, this passage, for you guys realize, just a little bit of an aside here. There is a mythology that has been taught in Western culture from the time of the Enlightenment that many people in the Bible believed that the earth was flat. And actually that many people in Western culture, in Europe and such, before they discovered, quote-unquote, the New World, that we believe that we sail off ships and fall off the edge of the world. You guys realize that is a mythology that was perpetrated by Enlightenment thinkers to tell us that the Bible is full of superstition and kind of weak cosmology and understandings. And here in Isaiah, we see him describing the world as a circle. And in fact, in medieval Europe, and say in France in the 13th century, almost everyone in the universities held to a physics or an understanding of cosmology of that of Aristotle, who held that the world was made up of concentric spheres of earth and air and water and fire. They certainly didn't believe the earth was flat. Certainly didn't believe the earth was flat. See, God sits above the world, and His inhabitants are small like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens and spreads them in a tent. And then He goes and says in verse 23, who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown in their rulership. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He just blows on them. And they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Every so often in our country, we go through these cycles of politics, right? We're getting ready to enter one again. We've already entered it. CNN, Fox News, whatever you choose to watch, has these debates being shown where the new generation of those esteeming and to an exalted position of being the leaders of our country. And it's all too often that people who believe in the living God trust their hopes to the princes of men. And the Bible says here, without equivocation, that the princes will come to nothing. So whether that's Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama or the great Republican savior from Tennessee, Fred Thompson, I live there. That's the way he is seen. I can tell you. Whether it's great business leaders, whether it's great entertainers, Kanye West, Bill Gates, Rupert Murdoch, whoever it might be, Virginia Tech football, whatever it might be, will be here and gone and blown away in the wind. And putting our ultimate trust and allegiance to them is folly, according to the Word of God. Rabbi Zacharias would quote this thing by Malcolm Muggeridge all the time. I quoted it to all my children when they were in the womb, and I still do now, much to their chagrin. They say, Daddy, stop! Please stop! They call it the long one. I've got a short one I quote to them all the time. The short one is, let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who writes its laws. They can tolerate that one. It's short. But the other one, which I won't share in full detail with you this morning, describes the 20th century and all the ascended glory of all the leadership of the great British Empire, of America in terms of its power and military might, of Mussolini and Stalin and Hitler and all these great princes of the earth, and how they're all gone, gone with the wind, completely blown away. And to trust in the power of man is foolishness, according to the prophet of God. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Now he turns to the heavens and the most glorious and beautiful things that we now see in even more fuller glory through things like the Hubble telescope. He brings out the host of the heavens by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. John Piper wondered whether he calls some of the stars Sally. Why is this good for us? Why is this good for us? Last week, Chris Faith shared that many times we have a pocket-sized God. That phrase hit me while I was walking down the street in Blacksburg. A pocket-sized God. And I immediately, this image flashed into my mind of of these new Jesus dolls that they're making. They sell them at Walmart now. If you have one, I'm not hating on your doll. If you like to pull, the string and say, "I'm the light of the world, Jesus." You know, he usually looks like a European guy with long hair and a dress, and they sell these things right at Walmart. A pocket-sized God, domesticated and small. The problem is, guys, when God becomes small, people become very large in our lives. But when God is vast and glorious in all that He is, the people around us, the pressures we face become much smaller to us. And the most gracious thing God can do to us when He's telling us in these chapters of His coming deliverance is to reveal who He is and who we are in comparison. Because we mustn't forget that we're the most loved, most treasured, most beautiful thing God has made. But compared to Him, we are but grasshoppers, small on the earth. Isaiah 40 begins to talk about a coming salvation, and he wants us to know it is not kings, it is not military power, it is not financial power, but it is only God who saves His people. And this God is matchless, glorious, and self-sufficient and mighty to save. We have to know this. But if that's all we knew of God, it would not be a comforting idea to relate to Him. This distant and lofty God. But Isaiah reveals to us also a God who's near, connected to His people, tenderly leading them and loving them. Go ahead and turn over to chapter 43. And we're going to read chapter 43, 1 through 7. And while you're heading there, I'm going to read something out of Isaiah 41, verse 10. Because the God who is mighty to save is also the God who is near and loving, and He is our protecting and saving God. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, His kingship is not just a power trip. It is a righteous and just rulership of the world. Isaiah 43, you're there by now. We're going to look at the great care and love of God for His people, verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord," this is the great prophetic utterance of the Old Testament many times, "thus saith the Lord," would be succeeded by something in quotation marks, as if these are the very words of God. "But now, thus saith the Lord, who created you." The word there is bara, to create out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing. And then He says, "O Jacob, He who formed you." Now this word means to shape for Himself out as if out of clay. God is shaping a people for Himself, "O Israel." And then the quotation begins, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." This is a wonderful passage for me as a father. I think about my children a lot. My wife and I had many, 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 many struggles trying to have children. We weren't sure if we'd ever be able to. And God has given us three children by His grace and His mercy towards us. And my oldest daughter, Kayla, she's 6 now. She comes up to about this tall. I can't believe it. I'm already freaking out, worried about when she's 16. You know, I'm like, "Oh Lord, help me. I got beautiful little daughters and I got to stay in shape." And, you know, I'm checking out the little guys in first grade lunchroom. I was like, "Look at that guy with a wisecracking lunchbox. I got to watch him." But you feel this. You feel this love for your kids. And Kayla and I, we often talk and we kind of get going with this thing about how thankful we are to God that He's put her and my family and me with her. Because it could have been another way. We talk about that. I was like, "Oh, Kayla, it's so great that God's loved us and put you and I could be your daddy." And she's like, "Yeah, and I could be your daughter. And we could talk. We could watch football and love theology and logic together. It's so wonderful that we're in the same family." You know? And I think about that. That these are children that we've named and God has placed in our care. And God tells us, He calls us by name, and that we are His by His own grace and purposes. When you pass through the waters, this is a great imagery in the Old Testament of the danger of the flood. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He's not saying I'm going to take you out of these calamities, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, and peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. And here's the great imagery, that the God who created the world is not the God of just simply a certain nation, or an ethnicity, or people group, or language group, but rather He is the God of the whole world. And the book of Revelation says that from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, God is gathering a new people together to be the people of God. He goes on in verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, to reflect me in the world, whom I formed and I made. I love this beautiful picture of God calling His people to Himself. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul is talking about the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ to save people. And he said to certain folks, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. The idea that a crucified Savior would be the solution to the problem of sin. And to the Greeks who loved wisdom and philosophy, that this was utter foolishness. Two groups of people had no use for Jesus. But then he goes on to say, but to the Jew and the Greek, Christ, to those whom He calls from both groups together, Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. God is not a tribal deity. He's not a favoritism of one group of people on the earth, but He's calling from every end of the earth a group together to be His church, which means the called out ones, the assembled ones, to worship the living God. God promises here not only that He's great and lofty, but He's near and He will protect us. And I ask the question, what does this mean? Does it mean that we all live till we'll be 90 years old and safe and happy and all our needs met completely in a temporal sense? Could it mean that? I don't think it does. We all will die. This is an assured thing in reality of life. We don't like to face it, especially when we're young. We think we'll live forever. But the reality is there is a day coming. God knows it. He's numbered all of our days. And we will in some way. We don't know how. We will perish from this world. And this is a great comfort to me in a world of terrorism, in a world of death, in a world of murderous killing, in the world of HIV, in the world where all things are broken and fragmented, that God ultimately owns our lives, and every day is numbered, and we are eternally safe with Him. You know, the book of Job, there's an odd phrase where Job says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And later in the New Testament, Jesus is very clear that there are things much worse than death. Much worse. And He says, he who lives and believes in me will live even though he dies. And then He asks us in John chapter 11, do you believe this? That our lives are safe even when it's dangerous. Our lives are safe even when there's great risk involved. Our lives are safe because they belong to Him. Jesus said, don't fear the one who could just destroy the body. But fear the one who holds the soul and can destroy both body and soul in hell. So how will our salvation come? It will come from a great and lofty God. And it will come from a near and protecting Savior. In the last part here, we're going to focus on most of all of Isaiah 44 focuses on this thing called idolatry. Idolatry, what this is. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask you now to turn. If you're going to Isaiah 44, I want to ask you to turn backward because we're actually going to Isaiah 42. We're going to revisit something and then we're going to finish with this idea of who it is that will save us and where our ultimate deliverance is found. Isaiah 42, I don't have time to elaborate on, but this is one of the great servant songs in the book of Isaiah. These great presentations of someone coming called the servant of the Lord. And we're going to see this throughout the last part of the book of Isaiah, where this great coming servant of the Lord will be a man of certain character and certain reality, and He will be the ultimate Savior of all people. And we know from the New Testament, which quotes these passages directly, what's being referred to is Jesus Christ, which means Messiah or anointed one of God. And this is one of these servant songs in Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 9. What is the nature of God's coming salvation? Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And we know that at Jesus' own baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. And this next part is quoted in Matthew 12. A bruised reed He will not break. A faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice.
He will not go faint or be discouraged till he establishes justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. For the righteous rule of the king to come in a world of unrighteousness and corruption. Thus says God, verse 5, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for all the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring forth prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. So this great and coming king will bring light to the world and to the deliverance and sight to the blind. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. No other Savior will come, nor am I praised to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. This ancient prophecy proclaiming the coming one of Jesus, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Of them. For the last few moments together, we're going to spend on this subject of idolatry. Okay? A large portion, it's repeated over and over and over and over in these chapters. I am God, there is no other. It couldn't be more clear. But yet this thing called idolatry persists in the hearts of us all. In fact, John Calvin once says the human heart is an idol factory, creating idols to worship all the time. That's the nature of our souls. And I want to give you a definition here of what idolatry is. And there's many definitions, but this one's short and concise. And this word is very important. Idolatry is the ultimate, the highest, the ultimate devotion, ultimate trust, ultimate allegiance to anything that is not God. The worship of something or someone other than God. It's taking God off of His throne and placing something else there. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And we see in the Old Testament the building of statues and graven images of gold and silver. We see that in certain parts of the world still today. People worshiping things that are created by human hands, not worshiping the Creator. We see in our own culture that many people trust in things like astrology, right? You read your horoscope, I'm a Sagittarius, I look at the paper, see how my life's going to go, right? It'll all go well with me if the planets and the stars are aligned. It'll all go well with me. We worship our own self-sufficiency. I know we think we are strong, we can do it ourselves. We worship our own capabilities to solve our own problems in the world, and we worship creation rather than Creator. And Romans says this is a great exchange. We exchange the glory of God for the image of the creation, and then receive in ourselves the due penalty for this twistedness of the world. We see in our culture today ancient practices such as witchcraft and paganism and magic arts coming back again, especially amongst teenage girls, where we're very much a culture steeped in idolatry. And you may say, you know, Reed, I don't have little statues in my house where I'm going in, you know, doing that kind of thing. And you know what? I'm not doing magic, or, you know, the horoscopes are just jokes to me. You know, it's kind of fun, but I'm not into idolatry. I'm a Christian guy. I hear me in church. You know, we don't worship other things. I think if we all step back and look at our own souls, we see how easily we're drawn away to find our ultimate safety, security, and allegiance in other things. You know, there's two things about the human heart that persist, that God made us this way. We're made to worship, and we know our condition, that we need salvation, we need something to change. Everyone knows this, it's universal amongst worldviews, that we are worshiping creatures, and we need to be changed. This world is jacked up, it's messed up, we don't know what the solution is. Maybe it's politics, maybe it's philosophy, maybe it's rhythm, maybe it's technology, maybe it's science. We have to fix it. It's all broken. I'm broken. I look at my own life, my relationships, everything is fractured. How do I find salvation? How do I fix this thing? So we worship and we seek salvation. And I believe many of us can put our highest trust and allegiance in our jobs, our family status, the amount of money we have accrued or not by the time we get to a certain age, our educational prowess, our prolific publishing, the community you're from, the nation state, the ethnicity that you take place, that God placed you in. We can take ultimate trust and allegiance in these things. So I believe idolatry, when God speaks to it, we need to hear and look at our own hearts and examine it. Look, what am I worshiping and what am I seeking salvation in? As we think about it, in our culture, all of marketing, right, which is, we spend more, I think, something like trillions of dollars in marketing, trying to sell stuff today.
to people, right? And I'm not saying it's a bad thing altogether, but when we look at that industry and what it's designed to do, it's designed to create a dissatisfaction with where I am now, which is kind of like a hellish situation for me, and that if I just had something, I would be delivered from it. Okay? And some of this is trivial, right? You know, man, I don't like my cell phone anymore, and I see this little thing on the TV all the time with this fun music, and you can touch and pinch and flick it around. And I just need that. I would get out of this cruddy phone world if I could just get that. Or, you know, we look at our car. We don't like our car. It's a beater. I've been driving for a long time, and I see all these other cars, and if I watch football games, I'm going to see 15 car commercials. If I just had that, it would go better for me. If I had a better job, if I had a better neighborhood, if I had a better reality, if everything was changed, if I could somehow find salvation in these things. And I think that's the way we live. The human heart, I think, cycles from a deep and abiding pride in our own selves to fix our own problems and idolatry. And I kind of think it kind of works like this. We see that I'm fractured, I'm broken, I can't fix myself. I look in the mirror, I'm not, and when I look inside myself, I realize that something's not right. My relationships, we see the world, it's racked with warfare, death, pillaging, people don't get along, we see something is wrong. And perhaps we might go to the Creator of all things that might relieve our doubts, connect to us, and begin to heal the fracturedness of my own life and the community. We might turn to God, but I think in pride, we say, no, there's got to be another way. I still want to have my own autonomy. I want to be my own God. So in pride, I'll turn away from the living God. I don't choose repentance, and I turn to something else, and an idol is manufactured in our lives. And usually those idols leave us weary, thirsty, dry, and destitute over the course of time. So we end up here again. Perhaps I might repent. Perhaps I might turn to the Creator. Perhaps I might turn to God. But I can't do that. So the cycle continues, continues, continues. What is God saying the deliverance from this cycle is? Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8, I'm going to quote again. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, there's an interesting fact about this scripture. It is quoted directly in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. It quotes this verse about the word of our God will stand forever. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. What was predicted in Isaiah was preached on the earth about Jesus Christ in the good news or the gospel. How will deliverance of humanity and ultimately the redemption of the entire world, how will it happen? It happens through the gospel. And I think sometimes this word gospel has become so familiar to us. It's almost like the ABCs of Christianity. It's something that I believe at a point in time and then I move on to other things. Okay, that either, you know, maybe at youth camp, I throw my stick in the fire, I say I'm in, or the choir plays a song over and over and over and over and over again until you finally come down right and you give your life to Jesus. Thank God. But the gospel spans much more than just a mere decision. It's the ultimate plan of God to redeem us and the whole world and the whole universe, reconciling all things to God, Colossians 1 says. But what is this gospel? Guys, I got crushed a few months ago. Just in my devotions, I was reading in Galatians chapter 3. And this is the great book of the gospel. Right? Paul says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel than the one we proclaim to you, Galatians 1, let him be cursed. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel and what it is. It's the salvation of God. It's not by our own works. It's from God and to us to save us from sin, death, and hell. And then in chapter 3, this strange verse just hit me where it says, Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, had the gospel proclaimed to him, saying that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So I think this reality, the word of God that stands forever, that will save, that Isaiah is speaking about, that Peter quotes directly, is that there's this wonderful story in Scripture. Scripture is not about us, it's ultimately about God. It's not a little how-to book to give you a few tricks to make your life better. It's the reality of the saving God and His plan for all time to redeem all things. And we see in the book of Genesis, it begins with the Creator. That God, there is one God, and I know a lot of us went to college and they teach us otherwise, but there is one God who created all things, and He created us in His image and likeness. That means that we are unique and special of all things, more than rocks, trees, or anything else, more than the stars in the universe. Human beings display a glory and excellence that is like God more than anything else. But our first parents turned on God, gave him the Heisman, said, we're out. We're going to do life our own way and live our own way. And then God in His grace in Genesis chapter 3 says that one day I will crush the enemy. I will stomp his head into the ground through the seed or offspring of a human being, of a woman. And then he goes on to promise Abraham that through his seed, through this nation that would come out of Abraham himself, the nation of Israel, would come one that all nations would be blessed through. And that one day there would be a king that would sit forever on the throne of David. And that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those from the curse that's on the world. And so the great gospel is that Jesus Christ, God himself, the servant of the Lord, would come to the earth and die a death for sin, die the death we deserved and give us the life that we did not live, the life without sin, so that we might be accepted and reconciled to this great God, this lofty and majestic God who loves us and protects us. And then it does not end. He sends us on His mission in the world. And far, far too often, we settle for religion instead. Say, well, I'll participate in some church things and do a few things in my life. But really, I'm not going to follow this wild Jesus in the world that He said He came to save, seeking to save that which is lost. He came to say, bring justice to the world and to the nations. That Jesus calls people to Himself from every nation to send them on a mission in the world with God. Not just to hang out and have a nice life until you die. That God in His grace for us would have a really, really nice man who was shy and timid step into my dorm room when I was 19 years old, a proud, cocky young guy, didn't believe in God, studying physics, thinking I was God's gift to the world. And he said, Jesus loves you and died for you. Repent, bow a knee, and then be on His mission for your life. And many of us see ourselves far too little in the sense that God can't use us in the world. But each of us, if we've been called by His grace, the great God calling us to Himself through the work of Jesus has a mission for all of us. And that might take place in your neighborhood, in your place of business, at this university, wherever He might send you. It might even be New Jersey. And we go, oh Lord, help us, help us, help us. God sends us as His representatives, created in His image, then reconciled back to God to be a light to the nations. All the nations God is concerned about. And from all the nations, God is bringing in His people, the church, the called out ones, to declare His praises on the earth together and to enjoy Him. And then forever, the kingdom will come on the earth and all evil, all disease, all death, all everything unjust will be done away with, and God will reign on the earth forever in the new heavens and new earth. And we will be with Him as His kingdom of kingdom of priests proclaiming the gospel in this world. My encouragement to you guys is to see your life in the mission of God rather than see your life as something God might be a part of. Give your life fully to this great God and King and then follow Him wildly in this earth, whether that's as a mother or as a businessman or whatever He might send you to do. Let's pray. Father, we are hopeful because the lofty, unfathomable Creator God shed His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we might belong to Him. And we are hopeful for the great message of the book of Isaiah in chapter 45 that says, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You are intimately concerned with us, all the affairs of our lives. You call us to Yourself so that we might walk with You and respond to the call of Jesus, follow Me. Follow Me. You are our great teacher, Jesus. Show us the way to live that we might walk into it. Show us the way to love others and to care about things that You care about in the world and not just live a selfish existence, keeping unto ourselves in greed and idolatry, but rather giving our lives away for the good of others and for Your glory in the world. We beg You for that. I beg You that for all of our churches, be it here in Tennessee or New Jersey, wherever You might send Your church, the great church in South Africa. Bless Your people. That we might know that there is a God who made all things and loves us and sends us into creation with the great message of the gospel, which is the word of God that will never fade or spoil or perish, and that we would walk with You until the end of our days and then be resurrected with You to live forever in the kingdom of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.